I have thoroughly enjoyed the study through 1 Samuel. My original plan was to get all the way through 1 Samuel 15, but that didn't happen. Why is that? Because there's too much in 1 Samuel 15 that we need to slow down. And as the old farmers say, sometimes you plow a field, so you cover a lot of ground, but you don't get so deep. And sometimes you dig a post hole. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is a post hole chapter. We're going to stay a little while and dig a little deeper. And the real reason because of that is because we're going to actually do some theology tonight. Now, we do theology every time we come to the scripture. Don't get me wrong, but this one is theology proper this tonight. And you say, what is theology, Pastor? Well, it comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, means the word or the study of. So the study of God. This evening, we are going to dive deep into the character, the nature of God. Now, you might say to yourself, why do I want to do that? Now, if you are a married person or have a significant other, and you tell that person, I love you, but I really don't want to know much about you, what do you think? Or do you think that reaction would be when you said something like that? I love you, but no, I don't want to know much about you. They would seriously question your love, wouldn't they? In fact, at the very least, you probably should get an elbow, right? And at the very most, well, we just won't mention what should come your way. But the whole point is that if you love someone, then you want to know about them. If you love God, then you want to know about his nature and his character. And so that's why we delight in doing theology. Let us pray and let us begin and let us ask the Lord to allow 1 Samuel 15 to lead us into the character and the nature of God. Father, we come before you. We know that this text of Scripture is weighty. As the Hebrews would say, it's glorious, kavod. It's heavy with your character. And so, Lord, I ask that us with feeble minds, creatures, that you would give us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumination into your text, that we might see with your eyes your revelation for us, and that you might lead us into truth, all truth. Because we know, Lord, as we draw near to you and to your character, that you yourself are light and life. So, Lord, I pray that you would bring light and life this evening to this people. Lord, I pray that you would take me and just place me into the background and let your Son, the Lord Jesus, come forward and speak from the word. I ask this in his name. Amen. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. On the top of your page, you have a simple outline. The first one is God rules. God is sovereign. God rules over all things all the time. And Samuel is reminding Saul of that very thing. Question number one, what command does the Lord give Saul? Well, what place does the king of Israel have among God's people? I want you to see the order of authority here. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. So, just basic questions. Who is king over Israel? Saul. Who placed Saul as king over Israel? Samuel, through the Lord, right? And so the Lord is the ultimate authority. Samuel was the one who anointed Saul, and Saul is the king over Israel. Does Saul actually have authority over God's people? And the answer is yes. He has delegated authority. The king is under authority, and I think that's an important point to put out. Even the king is under authority. He says, now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Authority is built into God's creation. All people, let me say it again, all people are under authority. When you're a child, you can't wait to grow up, can you? Why? So that you might be out from under your parents' authority. But do you escape authority when you get a little older, and I see heads shaking. Usually the older heads are shaking, right? No, you don't. You grow up and then you're still under authority. As an employee, you might wish to be promoted or even start your own business so that you could be your own boss. But are you still under authority even if that takes place? Yes. Let's say that you were a junior statesman or politician. You might wish to one day be president or prime minister. But at the end of the day, you will still be under authority. In fact, from the least to the greatest, from the youngest child to the greatest emperor on earth, you will always be under authority. The question is, will you submit to that authority? Let me read a psalm for you, if you want to hold your finger here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, about what God says about authority. Psalms chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So I ask that you would pray that our leaders in our state, community, country, and world would recognize the authority which really is over them. Let them kiss the Son. Let them fall under God's authority. Let them rule justly. Everybody's under authority. It's just, will you recognize him? And the blessing is, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Wouldn't it be sweet and nice, good and glorious, if our leaders loved the Lord? Let us pray for that end. Let's go back to 1 Samuel and keep on going. And God rules. God rules in his country. And God rules over everything. And God is about to give a command to Saul. And what is that command? Well, look at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's a heavy command, isn't it? Kavod. The key word in there is devote to destruction. It's the one Hebrew word, charim, or charim, and it means the ban. This is the ban. Who is to be devoted to destruction according to the Lord's command? The name is, what is it? Amalekites. Amalek, right? Now, I want you to help me. Who are the Amalekites? Do you remember? Now, the hard one is they're the grandson of Esau. But what really stands out about the Amalekites? And we learned about it when we went through the book of Exodus together. Exodus chapter 17. As God delivered his people out of the slavery of Egypt, through the plagues, through the Passover, through the sea, they came into the wilderness, and the first people to oppose them were who? The Amalekites. They stood in opposition to God fulfilling his promises. You see what's happening? God was fulfilling his promises. The people's coming out, and they stood in opposition to that. Hold your finger in 1 Samuel, and let us remember what the Lord said on that day. That's the same day that Moses kept his arms up in prayer, Aaron and Hur on each side. That's the same day that Joshua defeated the Amalekites. And in chapter 17, verse 13 and following, this is what we read. "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That was God's word to him. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Did you know that Amalek's resistance to and opposition to God's people didn't cease? In Numbers, we read that they joined with the Canaanites. In the book of Judges, we read that they come up and attacked the people of Israel. Amalek stood in opposition to God's people for generation after generation after generation, decade after decade after decade, century after century after century. And now God says to do what? They are to be devoted to destruction. Now let me ask you this. This word devoted to destruction, what does it mean? It means that they are to be set apart for destruction because of God's judgment and wrath upon them. And so we need to come back to the character of God once again. God rules over life and over death, over all things. Here, Saul is commanded by the Lord to devote them to complete destruction. Spoiler alert, Saul's going to fail at this, okay? And this is what's going to happen. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, Amalek will almost wipe out David and his men because Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do. And do you remember the story of Esther? And do you remember the guy in Esther who tried to take out the whole nation of the Jewish people? Haman. Do you remember who he was? He is an Agagite, right? Agag was the king of Amalek. Because Saul did what Saul did or didn't do, take them out, the people of Israel were that close to being wiped out. Obedience to God's command is very important. This paragraph, I think, helped me when we think about God and his sovereignty over life and death and judgment. In the end, God is sovereign over all of life, and he can take it whenever and however he sees fit. God alone can give life, and God alone has the right to take it. God is under no obligation to extend anyone's life, even for another day. How and when we die is completely up to him. In the case of the Amalekites, their end came after a time of tolerance and patience and grace. But judgment day finally comes to all. And it came to the Amalekites via the Lord's command to Saul. God rules over all things. Sometimes we balk at that, don't we? Can God give life? Yes, and we usually don't have a problem with that, do we? Can God take life? And the answer is yes. And sometimes that's when we find resistance. But we are here to learn about the nature of God. And God is sovereign over everything. He rules. Now, what does Saul do? That's the next question. Well, it starts out pretty good. It seems like it anyway. Saul summoned the people and numbered them. This is verse 4 in Telem. 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." Now, before we go on, I want you to see what happens. Saul musters his army, he takes them down to the cities of Amalek, and then before he attacks, what does he do? Sort of catches you off guard, doesn't it? Does he tell somebody to get on out of here? Who are the Kenites? And why does he do that? Well, if you have your fingers still stuck in Exodus chapter 17, if you go to Exodus chapter 18, who comes to visit Moses and Israel right after the battle of Amalek? Do you remember? Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, sometimes called Reuel. Did you know from what tribe or family he's from? the Kenites. Do you see what happens here? This passage places Exodus 17 and 18 right next to each other. The Amalekites, who was against the God's people, are going to be judged. The Kenites, who blessed God's people, are going to be spared. And what is taking place here? I'll tell you what's taking place. Exactly what God said would take place in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see that? One page difference. Exodus 17, Amalekites, judgment. Exodus 18, Kenites, blessing. They are spared. So it shows you that God is not arbitrary. God is not wrathful in reaction. God is playing out his plan according to his promise, just like he said. He spares the Kenites. Any questions up to this point? God rules. He is sovereign over life and in death. So now, we got to take a little moment, because what will happen to these Amalekites? And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. When we come into the presence of the Lord, what type of heart do we bring with us? Do we bring the heart of the Amalekite who stands in opposition to God's work, God's will, God's promises? Or do we come with the heart of the Kenite who comes to bless God's will, God's work, God's purposes? It's an interesting question. And so I pray that God will be faithful and merciful to us, to open up our eyes to his plans so that we follow his will, his way, and enter into his blessing. Question number three, how does the battle go? Well, Saul has, it sounds like, a resounding victory. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, there it is, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, this is what happens. Saul goes down there, and he destroys the people and the cities, but he spares what? The king, and what else? The best animals, right? Oh, this is not good, is it? This is not good at all. Now, what happens when you spare something that's been put under the ban? Harem, devoted to destruction. If you work with radiation at all, you've probably heard of a Geiger counter. Have you heard of those? You get close to radiation, it goes, and you get really close to it, it goes, and really close is like, meaning, oh, you're pretty close to some bad stuff. Now, think of those things that's placed under God's judgment, God's ban, as being contaminated with judgment. So that if you were to take a Geiger counter and get it close to Agag, right, or close to those livestock, what would it be doing? That's exactly right. Those things are under the ban. Do you remember what happened to Achan and Joshua when he took the nice shirt and the silver and the gold? You become contaminated with what God has placed under judgment. Not good. Not good at all. So Saul spared the king. Saul spared the livestock. And now there's a problem. What does the Lord say to Saul? Look at verse 10. Or to Samuel, really. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Come to our second point now. God cares. God is concerned. God rules, and he is sovereign over all, and yet God is concerned. And it says here that God regrets. Now, we need to take some time and dig a big post hole here, because what's going on when God regrets? Sometimes what we do is something wrong in Scripture. We take our definition of a word and we apply it to God in the wrong way. How does that work out with this word regret? So you might say, oh, man, I regret buying that car. That thing was a limit. Because you didn't anticipate that car breaking down as much as it did. Or you might say, boy, I regret taking that class. That was a waste of my time. Because you didn't anticipate how bad that professor was really going to be. Often we use the word regret to describe a disappointment that we had that we did not anticipate. Would that apply to God? No. You can't use regret in that way for God. Why? Because God knows all things, the beginning from the end, every detail, omniscient. And God is all-powerful. He controls every particle in the universe. There are no rogue atoms. He is omnipotent. And God does not change ever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. So, when we read that God regrets, we are using a human word to convey something about God. But we have to be careful about putting things that only we can do, not see the future, onto God. So how do we know that we are understanding this the right way? Would you just look there in the same chapter and go to verse 29 with me? And if you would, I want to ask somebody to read verse 29 for me. Anybody? But just read 1 Samuel 15, 29. Did you hear that? That word relent is the same word back there in verse 11. And it just now said that God is not like man. He shall not relent. But there back in verse 11, it says, I relent or I regret that I have made Saul king. So what's going on there? It's a paradox, isn't it? It shows us the nature of God. God is concerned. His heart, in some ways, is broken that Saul has disobeyed. But did it catch God by surprise? Not for a second. Did God know from the very beginning that Saul was going to disobey on that day? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are some things that we are not privileged to have the answer to. Why did God do that? I think the very closest that we can get to that answer is that when the people of Israel wanted a king, they got the king after their own heart, Saul. When God appointed the next king, they got a king after God's own heart. And when you put the two side by side, you can see the contrast as clear as day. So that's the closest I have to an answer from Scripture. But there are some things that we just never have the answer to. It's called God's mysterious will. His ways are higher than ours. But excellent question, because we all had that question, Miss Lisa. So thank you for asking that. Why did God do that? Now, I want you to put on your big hat of thinking now. The language of regret or relent is called anthropomorphic language. I actually got an email about that this week, right? Anthropomorphic language, taking something that's about man and applying it to God. But it's even more specific. It's anthropoetic language. It means talking about the feelings of man towards God. And I want you to ask this question. Why does the Bible talk like this? Why does it say God relented or God regretted? So that you can understand what's going on in God's heart. He uses language that is lower so that we can understand. You ever talk to a baby like this? You want some wah? Come here. Oh, that's so cute. This little language, right? So that they can understand. Oh, yeah. That's what God is doing when he uses language like regret. He's using language that we can relate to, although it doesn't directly apply to him. Augustine, the theologian, says the scripture speaks in this way, not because God changes, but so that we might change. Thus far, we have learned two great truths about God. God rules, he's sovereign over life and death, and God cares. He is concerned, so much so that his heart, in some ways, hurts over the downfall of Saul. Let us move forward. Now, let me ask, how does the conversation go between Saul and Samuel? Watch this. Verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now watch how this takes place. So Samuel's going to come meet Saul. He hears that Saul sets up a monument to whom? Himself. Not a good sign, is it? We rarely ever hear about that happening in a good sense. You don't set up monuments to yourself. You set up monuments to the Lord. And then when they actually do meet, what is the first thing that Saul says to Samuel? Blessed are you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And what does Samuel say? It's a great line, isn't it? What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear and the lowing of the oxen? I can just hear it now. Samuel says, I hear something. I hear some sheep and I hear some oxen, and I'm pretty good with accents. And I think they have a Amalekite accent. Is that correct, Saul? And it's silence. Why? Because Saul knows. Now, I'm going to read these verses to you. I want you to listen to how Saul responds to Samuel after what we would say Samuel called him out. Verse 15, Saul said, now listen to the emphasis, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction. Did you see that? They did it. They brought them down. They are the ones that did that, but we, he includes himself with that, we did devote the rest to destruction. And then Samuel just says, stop it. Stop it right there. Do you want to know what God said to me this past night? And Saul says, speak. And he lays the case out before him. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you to be king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel does not mince words. He says, you are the one that's appointed king over Israel. In Israel, the buck stops with you, Saul. And they, although they brought these animals up here, you are the one that had authority to have them all executed. So this is the case. Saul, you have been given authority by God. Saul, God sent you on a mission. Saul, you failed to obey God's command. Saul, you allowed some of these animals to return. How and why have you allowed all of this? And what is Saul's response, beginning in verse 20? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent to me. I have brought Agag, the king, to Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. This is his defense. I did obey. I went on the mission. I brought the king back, and I did devote the Amalekites to destruction. The people took the spoil, and I did not strictly oppose them, because they're going to make sacrifices to you, God, with these animals. And now we get to our third point about the nature of God. What God delights in. This is the crux of Saul's argument. We did not devote every animal to destruction because we were planning on sacrificing them to the Lord. And now we get insight into the heart, into the relationship of God and His requirements. We see from the Old Testament that just the mere observance of rites is not the same of having a heart of obedience. What does God say about His desire? Look at verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. So I have some questions, of course. Did the Lord delight in the burnt offerings and sacrifices of Israel? And the answer is yes. The Lord did delight in the burnt offerings and sacrifices of Israel in general. But let me read from Leviticus. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the sacrifice can be a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of the Lord if he had nostrils. But what does the Lord delight in more? Does he delight in more the sacrifice itself or the heart that brings the sacrifice? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the key to this text. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul, you didn't obey, although you were going to do sacrifices. To listen is better than the fat of the rams. The life of God's blessing begins not with the sacrifice, but with the heart of the one offering the sacrifice. Were sacrifices to be made in the Old Testament? Yes. But they were to be made with a heart of obedience to God. So, if you brought that lamb because you knew that you had sinned and you brought it up and you placed your hand on its head, and as you did that, you confessed your sin, and that hand, that lamb represented the one that was bared the penalty for your sin, and it was led and sacrificed and died in your place, and your heart is broken over that. That is what God delights in. Or, on the other hand, if you walked up knowing who you were and what you did and just wanted this thing to cover what you have done without any regard, would that sacrifice be acceptable to the Lord when you brought it with a heart of pride? No, you just now had a barbecue with pomp and circumstance, but you did not have an atoning sacrifice because your heart was far from the meaning of what just took place. Now here, we actually get to dive deep into what rebellion and presumption really is. I think this is some of the most applicable verses in the Old Testament to today that you can find. Look at verse 23 with me. It says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Let's think together. What is divination? Just think out loud with me. What is it? It's witchcraft, right? And what are you trying to do with witchcraft usually? So you're all saying the same things. When you use divination, what you're trying to do is communicate with the dead or evil spirits in a way in which you can obtain how to make a decision, what path to choose, what lies ahead of you, apart from and in rebellion to who? God. If this is the straight and narrow path, divination is coming over here and saying, I'm not going to go that way. I'm trying to find out another way around. Do you see that? And then, what is idolatry? So that's the second part. And presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. What is idolatry? And just in the Old Testament, thinking through what they did, what was idolatry? Idol worship, right? And so what were they doing when they worshiped idols? That's right. They weren't worshiping God. And that's the point. They were, on one sense, trying to obtain favor apart from God. So I'll worship this idol, whether it be for the crops, for fertility, whatever it be, you just fill in the blank, rain, sun. And they are giving worship to that in order to elicit favor for them. Or, on the other hand, they were giving thanks and praise for those things to something or something that wasn't God himself. So that's idolatry. Now, I want you to see how these go together. Samuel says rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, the sin of divination is still around, is it not? Yes. But it's not overt like it might have been then. But let me ask you this question. Is rebellion still around? Doesn't it give you insight theologically on what's going on in a heart when divination takes place? You are rebelling against the way that God has established his world to operate. You are rebelling against the path that God has placed before you. You are rebelling against his rule, his sovereignty. You are rebelling against his care and his concern. So rebellion is like divination because you are trying to go around God's ways. How does that look like in today's age? I'm going to do this my way. I'll go my path. I'll make my choice that satisfies me. And every one of those is rebellion against the way of the Lord. Rebellion is like divination because you try to bypass the wisdom of the Lord. Presumption means stubbornness. It means hard-heartedness. And it's like idolatry. Now, how do those two go together, presumption and idolatry? Presumption is this arrogance that I think my way is the best way, and I'm going to presume upon that. And that's just like taking glory from God and putting it onto yourself. Or in the case of the idol, taking glory from God and placing it on someone else besides God. I remember Miss Jennifer, if I may ask, say, maybe way back in Exodus, we were talking about idols. And you said, well, how does that look like today? I wish I had known better this passage then than I do now. Idolatry is like stubbornness today. Divination is like rebellion. Now, we might not have idols set up in our homes. Some people might. But we do have a stubbornness, an arrogance that prevails against the way of the Lord. Are there consequences to living life trying to go around God's way? The very last statement that we'll cover this evening is, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. There is consequences to disobedience. There is consequences to disobedience. And Saul felt this. And this is not the first time, but Saul felt the consequences. The kingdom will be taken away from Saul. And we'll get into that next week, but like I said, we're digging post holes, so we don't have time for that. But let us go now to the very last question. Obedience, perfect love, who can keep such a command as that? Obedience not only to the letter, but to the very word, to the very heart, to the very essence of God's command. To listen to the voice of God and to embrace his will all the way to the very end. To walk God's path, not as a duty, but as a delight. Not as a rebel, but as an obedient child. To not place your thoughts, your feelings, your opinions above God's. Just pause. Do you ever have that tendency and you sort of slip into it? Placing your thoughts, your feelings, your opinions over and above what God has said about himself. You begin to be the judge of who God is. Who can actually keep the command the way God has ask us to keep it with a perfect heart, with perfect love. Let's end in the gospel. How about that? Mark chapter 12. Turn there with me. In Mark chapter 12, we have one of the only allusions to this passage in the New Testament. And in Mark chapter 12, we have that familiar scene of a scribe who comes to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" And how does Jesus answer that scribe when he asked that question? Do you remember? I want to ask Mr. Don. How does Jesus answer that? That's right, the great Shema from Deuteronomy, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second, which is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So what is the commandments? Love God with every fiber in your being and love your neighbor as yourself. How does the scribe respond to Jesus at that point? This is interesting. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher," verse 32. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is none beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Did you hear that? That's an echo to Samuel chapter 12. Obedience is better than sacrifice. If you love God and you love your neighbor, that's better than all the sacrifices in all the Old Testament. What is Jesus' response to this scribe when he says that? Oh, can you imagine being there? "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" You see, the scribe has put it together. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I delight in mercy, not sacrifice. He's putting together, there's more than just the killing of the animal. There is a heart involved in this process. Now, what did Jesus not say to this scribe? "You have entered into the kingdom. You are a son of the kingdom." He says you are near to the kingdom. What does the scribe need to go all the way? He's made the connection in the Old Testament. But what is it? If that scribe would have said to him, "I see now that in the Old Testament it not only was the sacrifice, but it was the heart of perfect obedience that made the sacrifice what it is. And I don't have it. I don't have that heart, perfect love, like God requires. I don't have that perfect love for my neighbor." And if he would lift it up his eyes and looked at the king and says, "But I think you do," that would have been the moment that he would have said, "Come to me, enter into the kingdom." You see, the perfect one would go on to give his perfect life as that perfect sacrifice for any person who comes to him. That is how you enter into the kingdom. That is God's heart on full display. "Come unto me," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest." Jesus is the true King who bids us to come to him through the sacrifice of the cross. And he has made that path straight for us to walk upon it. God rules. He is sovereign. God cares. His heart hurts when we sin. And when we look at his heart, he says, "Come to me, and I will be the sacrifice that you can't make for yourself." Father, we come to you and just, we are amazed at your character that we have learned this night through your word. Oh, would you take these lessons of God's sovereignty, of God's heart that cares when we fall short, and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who truly did obey in the very fullest sense of the word and follow you through life and into a death that was our sacrifice for sin. We praise your name. We glorify you. Thank you this evening for letting us see God for who you are, sovereign, ruler over all, a God who cares, and a God who calls us to come unto him. Lord, thank you for this evening, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.